Amen. Well, listen, just to keep remain standing for just a moment as I introduce our guest today. You know, it's exciting about the relationships that God's building and putting together. I believe it's instrumental. I mean, we think about even this day, 2/20/2020. You know what I mean? It's kind of a, I feel special now. But anyway, you know, God's just doing things that are very unique, and the relationships that are coming together. And our guest speaker here is no different than what he's bringing to us, to Sacramento. Pastor and Bishop Tony Miller has been in ministry for many years. He's touching 65 nations, raised up hundreds of thousands of leaders. And, you know, it's amazing the ministry and how much it spreads, but it's always the spirit and the heart behind the person that, to me, changes everything. And I think that's why it kind of attracted me to him and his heart for pastors, and not just loving on pastors into their destiny, but really trying to equip them, develop them into all that God's called them to be. So we're just honored and blessed to have him here with us all the way from Oklahoma City. His amazing, thriving, growing church there, the Gate Church. And we're just blessed to have our dear brother. So let's just give him a warm welcome, a Sacramento welcome for our guest, Bishop Tony Miller.
Seated. And give me just a little bit more on this mic. That'd be great. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Let me try that one more time. Good afternoon, everyone. Yeah. Turn and look at your neighbor and say, you should look better than last time I saw you. Come on, just tell them, would you? It's great to be with them. I'm very disappointed I didn't win the trip to Disney. And I didn't turn my card in, though. I missed the trip to Disney, so I'm sorry I didn't get that. I want to say thank you to Don Proctor and his team. What an amazing group of pastors and leaders that are affecting a city. And I'm honored to be here. I also, wandering around when I came in, I realized I have a lot of friends here that are in the city. I didn't even realize we're in the Sacramento area. So it's great to be with you. Just have folks that are traveling with me. I get to lead a great church in Oklahoma City. It's a whole long story that we started. I'm from the East Coast. I was raised just outside of D.C. It was my home. I went to a secular university and studied political science. Believed that I'd spend my life in politics. Headed to law school. Had a major encounter with Jesus that changed my life. Hallelujah. And decided to answer the call to ministry. My wife and I this year will be married 42 years, and I'm incredible. I have three daughters and seven grandchildren, and my oldest granddaughter just started Oklahoma State University as an architectural engineer major, and praise the Lord, she got a free ride, so granddad don't have to add anything to her, praise the Lord. But all of my kids are involved in ministry. My oldest daughter travels the world teaching and preaching, and my middle son and daughter and son-in-law are just getting ready to plant a church. My youngest daughter and her husband work on our pastoral care team. So I'm surrounded. I lived in a woman's world. Somebody raise your hands this way and pray right now in Jesus' name. I told somebody I've been married over 40 years and I have three daughters. I haven't made a decision in 40 years. And so I am I'm honored to do that. I started ministry working for a man who some of you in the room may would know. His name was Carl Strader. He pastored a church called Carpenter's Home Church, is where I began in 1977 working with him. 1978, I was married. And in 1980, Kathy and I began to pastor. Don't ever start pastoring when you're only 24 years old. That is terrible. And I went and took a church of 37 of the meanest people I ever met in my life. They hated God. They hated me. They hated preachers. They hated everybody. And the Lord said, this is your assignment. This is where you'll learn to love me. And an amazing thing took place there in that journey. God did some amazing things. And for 43 years, my predecessors, there were seven pastors in 43 years. And all seven of them either died in the pulpit. Two of them died in the pulpit preaching. Two of them had marital affairs and lost their marriage. And the last guy before me got in a fist fight with one of the elders on his way out on his last Sunday. So I said, Jesus, if you'll keep me alive, Kathy will keep me away from other women, and I promise I won't fight with anybody. And it became the launching pad in our life. From that place, God began to send us to the world. In 1985, I started doing large stadium crusades. Reinhard Bonnke, you just went to be with Jesus, a dear, dear friend of mine. And we spent a lot of years together doing things, as well as other people in stadiums. We started with 100 people at night delivering the message of the good news, and ended up with hundreds of thousands of people. But in 1992, I was standing in a stadium in Santa Cruz, Bolivia, with Claudio Frazon. We were doing a crusade together. And a large number of people had come to Christ that night. And the Lord asked me the question. I'm looking at all these people in the altar. And the Lord asked me a question. He said, "Who are you turning these people over to?" And I began to weep, because I recognized that we had babies being born that were basically being left. It's like you go into a delivery room and people are born into the world, and then you leave them on the sidewalk and say, "Do the best you can." And at that particular time, there was not a lot of leadership stuff that was available for people. And the Lord just said, "I want you to shift." My master's degree is in organizational leadership. He said, "I want you to shift. I trained you for a reason. I want you to start holding up the hands of frontline shepherds everywhere." And so we sort of began to scale back a lot of the large crusade meetings and started focusing on lifting up the people who did the stuff. That really the hope of nations was not an evangelist coming and holding a crusade for 4 or 5 weeks. The hope of a nation were people that led local churches. I don't believe there's anything as powerful as the local church. I want to congratulate all of you that lead local churches today. You're on the forefront of kingdom expansion. We honor you today. Thank you. Thank you for what you do. And so we started just training nation to nation in 92, and now 27, 28 years later, we have training centers in 78 nations of the world, and 375,000 pastors have graduated from those training centers. And the last one I just built, thank you, the last one I just built is in Kampala, Uganda. It's built for the purpose of, we're releasing 40 church planters every 10 months that are being handpicked to go to the north of Africa, where Islam is making its biggest play for a continent. We believe in Jesus that shepherds that are equipped can go and begin to break open cities in the name of the Lord. So to come and be with you today, when Don extended an invitation, I said, that's in my wheelhouse. You know, how many of you know that sometimes just to preach another sermon, that doesn't turn my motor anymore. I preach about 200 plus times a year in conferences, as well as lead a local church. So I scratch my preaching itch all the time. Sometimes I get tired of listening to myself.
Amen.
Amen. Huh? Some days you just need to know that's an ice cream day. Shut this thing down and go get some ice cream. Don't be laying hands on nobody. Don't be prophesying. Just shut it down and go get ice cream. But one of the things I recognize, and the reason meetings like this are so, this is so impressive to me. And I realize that maybe I live in Oklahoma City, that's in the heartland of America. And, you know, during the Dust Bowl days, everybody in Oklahoma moved to California, or so many of the population moved here. And now we have 500 families a month moving back to Oklahoma City every month from California. And I know you know there's a migration that's taking place. But as I was on the plane coming out here, I thought, what an incredible city to be able to talk to leaders in. You know, in the world I live in, this is the left coast. It's not the west coast, it's the left coast. I live in conservative America. But I thought, this is the capital city of the most influential state in our nation. And I get a chance to talk to a couple hundred people that talk to hundreds of people every week. I was at William McDowell's conference. I speak there every year, and I was speaking a couple of years ago, and the Lord just said to me in the middle of the conference, he said, "I want you to tell every worship leader that's here from California that God is about to bring an awakening to California. The state is about to have an incredible awakening." And then this invitation came, and I said, I get to come build relationships with people that I believe are going to be catalysts for incredible things that God's about to do in this state and in this nation. But relationships are key. I believe the kingdom is administered relationally. Every place I've ever been in the world, I got there by relationship. I've never sent a brochure. I'm not opposed to people that do that. I've just never sent a brochure. I've never made a call. I've never asked for an invitation. God just relationally connects you to people. And relationship from relationship to relationship, the kingdom begins to make an expansion. Jesus lived his life on 7 levels of relationship and learned to navigate every one of them. He was sent to the world, called to the lost house of Israel. He preached and taught to the multitudes. He had the 70 as his Bible school students. The Bible says he called the 12 to be with him. He taught the 3 the secrets of the kingdom, and he died alone. And if you don't learn to navigate levels of relationship, your leadership will always be limited. Because you'll end up telling and expecting from the multitude what only the 12 can give you. And you'll expect the 70 to make the sacrifices only you were called to make. I ain't got no help in here. I'm not even feeling any love right now. Can we go? Let's go back talking about how wonderful California is. I was doing better there. So my point is today, I thought, you know, if we're all relationally connected and what I do affects you and what you do affects me, and together we embrace the mission that we've all been given, then what does it look like when you have that realm of influence? And I want to take just 15 or 20 minutes and I want to teach a very simple principle. What is it? What do you do when you're the most powerful man in the room? What do you do? Maxwell says that leadership is influence. My friend Bishop Jake says leadership is about causing people to have movement. The old Chinese proverb says, if you call yourself a leader and nobody's following, you're just out on a walk. So leadership is about influencing people into movement. You got to take them somewhere. You can't just influence them by giving them information. That information's got to move them somewhere and take them somewhere. And so obviously, when I have the ability to influence people's decisions, choices, destinies, people that sit, thousands of people that sit in front of me every Sunday when I preach to them, I realize they're going to go home on Tuesday and make some decisions out of what I said. I know some of them, their marriage is going to have the destiny it's going to have because of how I taught them. Then I realize that it's possible for me to have a position of influence that really the world would call power. What do you do when you're the most powerful man in the room? It actually occurs in the book of John. You know, John is an amazing writer, because in the book of John, he leaves you to understand certain things he doesn't say. But he sometimes actually writes, I wished we would have done this. One of them is when Jesus went to the woman at the well and through Samaria. He said, we came back and saw him talking to her, and none of us asked him, what are you doing? It's like as he's writing, he's thinking, why didn't we do that? Nah. So when John writes, he leaves some things unsaid because he wants you to figure out what's being said. And you know this, you know the book of John. You're all leaders and handle the word. In John 11, everything shifts. The whole story, the whole narrative begins to take a shift with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Because in the first part of Jesus' ministry, first two and a quarter years of his ministry, Jesus is ministering up in Galilee. He's up around the Sea of Galilee. He's in Tiberias. He's up in Caesarea Philippi. He's at the Gadarenes. He's all up in the northern region. And how many of you know that the religious, the cultural, the academic center of his day was Jerusalem? And so basically, the miracles that all took place in the beginning of his ministry, nobody in Jerusalem paid attention to him. They weren't really threatened by him. Because actually, they thought, those people up there in Galilee, I mean, if you lived in Galilee, that's redneck country. Did y'all say that in California? Yeah, okay. I mean, that's the country bumpkins. And so their mindset was, those people will believe anything. So this rabbi shows up and tells them he's got a new teaching. They'll believe anything. But all of a sudden, after the second anniversary of his ministry, the Holy Spirit leads him now back down to Jerusalem. He goes to Bethany. It's where the message comes that Lazarus has died. And he's sick, and he's come to a point of death, and he's died and been buried. And Jesus comes back now right to the suburbs of the cultural center of his day. Here comes this country preacher right into the heart of religious intellectualism, scholars, rabbis, culturally elite. And he says, take me to the place you buried him. Isn't that really the question he asked everybody? Take me to the place you quit believing. Because at the place you quit believing is where I can start working. I just want to say to some people in the room today, whether it was a disappointment, a frustration, a betrayal, a rejection, some of you have buried it and sealed it. But what happened is you buried your faith there as well. It's the place you quit believing. And from then, you just begin to live life. Whatever will be, will be. And Jesus shows up and he says, you're going to have to roll that stone away. You're going to have to uncap this thing you've buried. And he calls Lazarus forth. You know the story. Lazarus comes out of the grave. And it's amazing. The Bible says from that point on, they sought to kill him. They didn't seek to kill him when he was up opening blind eyes in Caesarea. They sought to kill him when he became a threat in the very cultural environment that was the epicenter of what moved culture. I wonder what would happen if the church would not be afraid of the cultural epicenters of our day. Maybe we shouldn't abandon the things and throw rocks. Maybe we should move and say, unstop that grave and let us bring life back. Maybe justice could be dealt with if we didn't just bury it and try to ignore it. Am I doing okay? Can I keep going? So he's got Lazarus raised from the dead. And by raising Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders in particular, they want to kill him now. Because now he's a threat to their position. But the Bible says in chapter 12, the whole world shows up wanting to meet Jesus. I mean, even to the point that in John 12, John writes, he said the Greeks showed up saying we would see Jesus. We want to meet Jesus too. It was like everybody stood in line to get a selfie with him. I mean, they were just there. Everybody wants to meet Jesus. And when everybody wanted to meet him, he looked at his disciples and he says, this is the point where things have shifted. Because I really didn't come to be a superstar. I came to be a savior. My assignment is not notoriety. My assignment is to change the world. My assignment is not to find out how many Twitter and Facebook and Instagram followers I have. My assignment is to do what my Father gave me to do. So just because you have latched onto me and have a desire to throw accolades and give me notoriety and fame, that's really not my assignment. I realize that in your eyes right now, he's saying to them, I'm probably the most powerful man you ever met. Because dead religion has never delivered this. Even the Roman Empire, in all of its might, couldn't raise dead people. But he said, I must now do what I've been sent to do. And he goes from this place of incredible notoriety, fame, pursuit, fans. And the Bible says that he looks at his disciples and says, go on ahead of me and prepare a meal. I wonder what it takes relationally to know that when you're being pursued by fame, that what you most wanted to do is eat a meal with your friends. See, I know preachers that would give up fellowship moments with friends for a stage they got invited to, because they'd rather have that stage than have that relationship. But here's what I can promise you. That stage won't always be there. And that stage can't even be your legacy. But that relationship can maybe be the legacy of your life. So he decides he wants to have a meal with his friends. And he starts telling them of what's about to take place. And they're like, no, you can't do that. We finally got this thing going. We finally got our marketing team together, and everybody's going all over town telling them about our brand. And Jesus says, no, let's go eat. And while he's at the meal, you know the story in John 13. He says to them that while they're eating, he gets up, takes off his rabbi garments, and girds himself with a towel, the clothes of servants, and he begins to wash their feet. Peter said, you can't do that. Rabbi, we need to get you a new armor bearer and a new bodyguard, because they would never let you do that. I ain't got no help anywhere. Sometimes I don't catch myself in time. I had a guy show up, one of our pastors, one day, not long ago. He's a church planner, and he's about 26 years old, and he's got like 14 people, and he had two bodyguards and an armor bearer. And he introduced me to his bodyguards and armor bearers, and I said, I just came out. The Lord forgave me. I just looked at him. I said, why would anybody want to kill you? What have you ever done to make them want to kill you? You've been reading too many church magazines. You need to get back in the Bible. So Jesus just starts washing feet. Peter said, you can't do that. And he says, if you can't be a part of this, you can't be a part of me. But here's the three things he says before he starts washing feet. John says this about Jesus. He gives us insight into Jesus' mindset. He says, having come from the Father and knowing that all things had been given into his hands by the Father, and that he was going to return to the Father, he stripped himself and put on the clothes of a servant and began to wash his feet. Let me talk about that for a minute. Having come from the Father, do you realize today, everything you have, God gave it to you. The real problem with self-made people is their creator is very weak. There are people who believe they pulled themselves up into a place. But if I read my Bible right, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. So if you got the biggest church in Sacramento, I realize that you probably glow in the dark when you sleep because you're so anointed. But the reality is, if you have that, it's only because the Father gave that to you. Having come from the Father, where did I come from? You say, well, I came out of the hood. No, you really didn't. That is your geographical address. Where you came from is the mind of God. That's why when Jeremiah said, I can't do this assignment. You remember, I love reading Jeremiah for about two or three chapters, and then I really get very, very depressed. Because Jeremiah basically said, I hate these people that I'm having to be responsible for. Don't look at me in that tone of voice. You prayed that prayer on a Monday morning too. And he said, if I could find me a hotel in the desert, a wayfaring place, what he called it. But literally, it was like, if I could find me a place at Malibu, I would leave these folks. He said, the only problem is they're my people. They're my assignment. But watch this. He could never get that assignment settled. God has to begin the whole book of Jeremiah by talking to Jeremiah, not about his family, not about the city he came from. He had to take Jeremiah all the way back pre-birth and let him know, Jeremiah, this was never your idea. Before I formed you, I knew you. And while you were still in your mother's womb, I ordained you with an assignment. You might have thought you chose to be a pastor, or you might have thought you chose to be a prophet, or you might have thought you chose to be an apostle, but that didn't begin in your mind, that began in my mind. And when you understand what I thought about you, then you can know that I watch over that to perform it. Having come from the Father, having realized that everything that was in his hands had been given to him by the Father. Isn't that interesting? Every opportunity I got, he gave to me. God's not looking for me to try to make my way. He's looking for me to discern my way. The steps of righteous people are ordered by the Lord. How many of you know God can order your steps? He just can't take them. I ain't got no love on that side. Let me try that over here. God can order your steps. He just can't take them for you. So I have to recognize that everything that he's given to me, I then have to steward, take responsibility for. I have to be willing to say, I'll put my faith and my courage to it. To believe that it'll become something. But here, I just want to lean into this for just a minute. When we realize that, I just finished reading a book called The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb. And basically, it's an interpretation of how God laid out the way, the avenue in the Bible. And the way of the dragon, obviously, you can realize what that is. That's, you know, if our enemy started in the garden as a serpent, and by the time you get to the end of the book, he's a dragon. Somebody been feeding that sucker. Come on. And if he was assigned by God that he would eat the dust of the earth, and if I am dust, then obviously he feeds off the flesh of my life that is unsurrendered. And the way of the dragon is a way of self-redemption. It's when I fix myself. It's when I make myself, through my self-help programs, become everything that I think I was supposed to be. And can I challenge everybody in the room today? I hope the people leave the Gate Church on Sunday mornings encouraged and edified and built up and motivated. But can I tell you something? The gospel is not a self-help program. The gospel is not about what I can do. It's about what he did. And if I don't remember that, then I all of a sudden believe I'm working my way into being acceptable to God. And I end up with a self-redemptive program that I make myself good enough for God to fall in love with me. But the reality is I didn't choose him. I know we have testimony. When I grew up, we had testimony meeting. We don't have that anymore. We don't trust people with a microphone anymore. But we used to have... Come on, you know what I'm talking about. We used to have testimony meeting and people would say, I found the Lord in 1974. Well, that was really not true. The truth of the matter is, the Lord wasn't lost. You were. You didn't find him, he found you. you were on your way to hell minding your own business, acting like a dirty, rotten, no good scoundrel. And he tapped you on the shoulder and said, I have a plan for you that's better than the plan you got for you. And he redeemed us by his own choosing. He chose me. I didn't choose him. And when I realized that, I recognize, watch this, I'm almost finished. Watch this. He begins to let us realize that everybody in the room has an Achilles heel. There's a part of every one of us in our leadership that reveals a limp. But here's the problem, is that when we find our limp, we tend to try to compensate for it with gifts and natural talents and natural success. We cover it up so nobody can see it. So that in reality, what we call our strengths are really nothing more than compensation. The Bible says it this way, in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. When I reveal my limp, I get a download of him that I never would know any other way. Am I doing okay? So in America, what we do, in particular in America, North America, in leadership, we have what I call image management. We manage our image. But friends, let me say something to you. Managing an image is a very fragile life. Being an imposter is very difficult. Because when I don't measure up, I have to find something that gives me value. Rather than finding my value in who I am, I then began to find my value in what I do. So if I have a bad Sunday and a low offering, I'm depressed till next week. But maybe the reality is I need to find out that everything he's given me. Can I say this just as I get ready to close? God is very intentional. Would we agree? That means he's very intentional in what he's doing. And he's just as intentional in what he doesn't do. Most of us love him when he's intentional for what he's doing. We just get frustrated when his intention is to not do it. I don't know about you, but there's 100 prayers I've prayed. I'm so grateful he didn't answer. Somebody said to me, God answered every prayer I prayed. I said, but then you ain't prayed very often. Because there's some prayers I prayed about some people. I said, God, you need to kill them today. You need to kill them. I mean, come on, we pray David kind of prayers. David had an attitude. He was like, break their jaw, crush their teeth, cut their babies out of their womb, and slice their head off. In Jesus' name. There's some places I prayed for God to let me do. And things if I would have done those things in a temporary moment, I would have missed the big picture. And not been able to answer the call for a bigger picture. He intentionally didn't let that happen. He came from the Father. He knew everything had been given into his hands. He'd been given authority over it. Guess what? Nobody has authority over your life like you do. Somebody said, well, I had to obey God. No, you didn't. God didn't like dangle you over a hellfire. I heard a guy say one time, he said, God showed me a wrecked car or a Bible and said, that's how I got in the ministry. I thought, that's terrible. I would hate for you to be my pastor because I'd probably be the wreck. The truth of the matter is that God presents things to me and then I get a chance to choose. God's not manipulative. He gives you the authority over your own life. and even the opportunities he gives you. And his final statement was this: he came from the Father. Everything in his hands he had been granted by the Father. And he knew he was going back to the Father. My accountability point is not really my board. My accountability factor is one day I'm going to look at my Savior. I have a friend, his name's Ray McCauley. He pastors a church in South Africa called Rhema. And Ray said to me one day, he said, "Tony, I want to tell you something I felt I was supposed to tell you." I said, "Sure." He said, "If you reach 300 million people, which you probably will," he said, "the world's going to write books about you and everybody's going to applaud. But if God give you the capacity to reach 500 million, when you get to heaven, Jesus is going to ask you, 'Why didn't you do what I asked you to do?'" Because we don't live for the applause of men. There's a lot of people in your life that believe you are the greatest thing since sliced bread. But their approval never makes you happy. I live for an audience of one. Jesus said, "I'm going back to the Father." My ability to have his honor is the key of my life. So at that point, what did he do? What did the most powerful man in the room do, having that mindset? Here's what he did. He leveraged his power to make other people better. He washed the feet of people who felt like they were fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. He gave value to people who didn't see value in themselves. And he said, "I may be the most famous man right now in all of Jerusalem and its suburbs, but here is what you do when you're the most powerful man in the room. You take the nobodies and the discouraged and the broken and the prisoners, and you treat them like a servant would treat people. And you wash off of them all the decay of the journey they had that day on the road. And you let them know that you can help them get up and be something they could have never been before." If you're the most powerful man in the room, you use your influence, you leverage it to make other people better. Amen. Here's what Jesus says a couple verses later in 13:12 through 15. He says, "What have I done for you?" And he makes this statement: "I have left you an example of what you're to do for other people." I have a great church. I have a great team. I have an incredible host teams. I have great serve teams. I have people that they wouldn't let me get a glass of water for myself if they knew I wanted one. But here's my issue. I'm not there to be over them. I'm there to be under them and push them up and say, "When you're at your law office this week, you can be a better man than you were last week. When you're at your beauty salon this week, you can be an amazing lady for the kingdom of God. Because if I will give them value, then we as the body of Christ get to change the world." What would happen in Sacramento if everybody in this room leveraged their influence to make somebody else better? I believe we'd have a better world to live in. Jesus, I thank you today that you left us an example. And Lord, your example is not to be a title seeker or a position seeker. Lord, don't let us crave the things that can never really give us influence. But I pray today in Jesus' name that you'll let us long to be servants of all. I pray today, Lord Jesus, that we'll understand the way of the Lamb. That by exposing our vulnerable, weak places, by even dying, there really is life after death. My life really starts living when I start dying to it. I pray for pastors in this city today. I hold up their hands in prayer. I pray today in Jesus' name you'll encourage them. Nobody is serving in unimportant places, and nobody is serving unimportant people. And I pray today that they may be in obscurity, but your eye is on them, and you've given everything into their hands that they need to accomplish their assignment. And we bless them today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.